Jesus, light of the world. We do not want to be people who walk or live in darkness, but we want to live in the light of Christ. Shine your light into our lives and through us. Bring light, bring radiance, bring transparency, bring healing, we pray, Jesus, the light of the world. We love you and we bless your name. You have made possible all things for us through your death and resurrection. Thank you that you burst from the tomb with a radiant light and glory that the enemy could not suppress. Thank you for your light and life in our lives today. Amen. Amen. Do have a seat. And thank you very much to our worship team led by Andrea this morning. And Chris, still in shorts. No surprise there. He wears them even in the snow. And Joe, who was on the cajon this morning, who will make an appearance through that curtain any minute now. And finally, Clive, who is the coolest bass player in the world, by any reckoning. Here he is. Thank you, Clive. Thank you, Joe. And I did want to say before Louise disappears that Anne wanted you as church to know. She said to Louise just before she died to say, don't forget to say thank you to the church for their prayers, because she said that has upheld me and given released peace to me in these closing days. So I wanted to remember that because I was asked by Louise to say that. Bless you guys. We'll catch up with you soon. Great. Well, Seb, come and join me. Seb is speaking to us this morning. Should we welcome Seb? There we are. Let me pray for you, Seb, as you continue our series in Luke. Father, thank you for Luke's gospel. We thank you for Luke, for his faithfulness in recording this account, giving a careful and detailed account, first for Theophilus and then for generations of Christians, to learn about the life, the times, the claims, the miracles of Jesus Christ. Father, as we hear more of this today, Holy Spirit, would you open our hearts to receive what you want to speak to each and every one of us in this place this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Andy. Cheers. Morning, everyone. Good to see you. If you have a Bible, please turn to Luke 19. We're in verse 28 today. Looking at the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem that Luke records for us. I don't know if it's just me, but my sense of humor tends to take a bit of a nosedive around about 10 p.m. every day. Things just go a bit weird and change. And this week I was in an email exchange with my boss, Andy, around about that time at night. And we were talking about the message, and I said as a joke, I'm thinking about hiring a donkey outfit for today so that we can have some kind of visual aid. Please could you send me a list of people within Mariners that you think would make good candidates to be the back end of the donkey? And I was kind of, you know, chuckling away as I sent this email, and Andy didn't see the funny side at all. And he actually did send me back a list, which I have here. But that list will remain between me and my boss, mainly in the interests of my employment. But there was a list, and I will know forever who was on it. But anyway, no donkey outfit today. I'm sorry about that. Hopefully, we won't need it. Just as you're turning there, I just want to share a couple of thoughts. This is referred to as the triumphal entry. There was nothing triumphant about this whatsoever. This was the most humble, understated, unremarkable coronation that possibly ever happened in the history of monarchs, that ever will happen in the history of monarchs. There was no regalia, there was no crown, there was no bands. The people that came were divided in opinion. Some came to see, some came because they were suspicious, some came to praise and worship, some came to oppose and to put a spanner in the works. This was not a unified people coming to welcome a king. This was not a remarkable coronation in any way, just like the birth of Christ himself. This was humble in nature, humble in tone. But I wanted to say a couple of things so that we keep our eyes on what is to come. The first thing is this, that no monarch in the history of humankind has been worthy of the honor and praise as our King Jesus. No monarch has been worthy of the adulation and uninhibited worship as our King Jesus. No monarch has been worthy of the respect and honor that is due as our King Jesus. And although this was humble, he was still God's King, and he is still our King. And although this was humble, I want us to know and keep an eye on that there is a second coronation to come. And the second coronation, well, he will not come on a donkey and on in peace. In that second coronation, he comes on a horse and in victory and in glory and to judge the evil and injustice on this earth. Good. Glad you like that. That when he comes, he will not come to a divided opinion. When he comes, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And when he comes, he will take his throne, and his people who have followed him, who have chosen to follow him, like Louise's mum did before her last breath, will worship him as king. And on that day, the former things will be replaced. There will be no more pain. There will be no more suffering. There will be no more death. For all the former things will be replaced. It will be a great and glorious coronation on that day. And we exist in between those two coronations, folks. The coronation of humility, the coronation that was unremarkable, and the coronation of glory where he will come back in victory. But we do not exist in a state of suspense between those two coronations. We do not sit idly and wait for that great and glorious day. We're part of rolling in that kingdom to come. We are part of rolling in that great and glorious day that is to come. So when you are a vessel of peace, you are part of rolling in the kingdom that is to come. When you speak peace, when you are compassionate and merciful and gracious, you are part of rolling in that great and glorious kingdom to come. When you pray for people and we see the kingdom break in and sickness healed and the oppressed set free and the blind are seeing and the lost are saved, you are part of reigning in that great and glorious kingdom to come. That's where we are right now. We exist between this coronation we will look at this morning and this great and glorious coronation that we are all postured towards, looking towards, directed towards, and are playing our role in reigning and rolling it in. It's a great and wonderful thing. I better read the text, otherwise we'll never get there. Luke 19, verse 28. The triumphal entry. And when he said these things, Jesus went on ahead, and going up to Jerusalem, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olive, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he had told them, and they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They would have been a bit cheesed off if somebody was nicking their donkey, I'm guessing. And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they said to Jesus, they sat Jesus on it. And he rode along. They spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works he had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to shut up.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" I'm just going to read on a little. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you had even known on this day the things that made for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you, your children, and all within you." It's probably helpful to just kind of set up the scene a bit and to talk about some of the context. The first thing, in terms of a donkey, I haven't got time now, but I would encourage you just to check out the prophetic nature of what happens on this day. The biblical prophecy, the Old Testament prophecy that Jesus is fulfilling, he knows that he's fulfilling it. He knows that he is sovereign. He knows that there's going to be a donkey waiting. He knows that the donkey is going to be gladly given up. But he's fulfilling a whole set of criteria and Old Testament prophecy because he knows that he is Lord and he knows what he is about to face in these coming days. This may have happened on a Sunday, but some of the commentators think this probably happened on a Monday. But to be sure, by the Tuesday, everything was silent. And in the coming days, the same crowd that were praising and worshiping and calling out were the same crowd that were calling for his murderous and brutal death on the cross. And why was there a crowd in the first place? Well, up until this point, Jesus had pretty much done his best to avoid crowds. I'm an introvert, and so I'm kind of going to put this out there. I think Jesus was a bit of an introvert as well. And he'd done all he could to kind of draw away from crowds. He would minister to crowds, but then he would need to come away with time for him between him and the Father. But at this stage, there is a great crowd that is following him, and there's a couple of easy reasons for us to see. The two miracles, the two things that happen before this day, the first one is that Jesus meets this tax collector called Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus is kind of like an olden day Sir Philip Green. Put your hand up if you know just the story around Philip Green. Been in the media lots recently, essentially plundered the pension accounts of many ordinary working class people, and in the process lives a life of indulgence and abundance, sailing around the world on super yachts. Not a very popular guy by any stretch of the imagination. Calls for his knighthood to be removed, calls for there to be legal action taken against him. And I'm guessing if he walked in here right now, we would be slightly hesitant about having Sir Philip Green in our midst. Well, Zacchaeus was like the olden days Sir Philip Green. He had, as Andy said to us last week, he had essentially betrayed his people. He was now working for this pagan occupation of the Romans. And not only was he working for them, he was doing his own people, the Jews, out of their money, swindling them, and in the process lining his pockets and sending money to the powers that be so that they could continue their power and their rule and their occupation over his people. He was an utter traitor, but he met Jesus. And so when somebody like Zacchaeus meets Jesus, it would be like somebody like Sir Philip Green meeting Jesus and then going onto Twitter or phoning one of the big media outlets and saying, I've met Jesus, and because of that, I'm going to make sure all of the people I've swindled out of cash, they're going to have four times as much as I've ever taken away from them. And any money that I have left over, half of that I'm going to give to the poor. And you better believe that if Sir Philip Green did that, let's pray that he does, because we know that this already happens. But if he did that, that would grow and that would attract a huge, huge crowd who'd want to come and see this, who would want to know, well, what do you mean you met Jesus? Who is this Jesus? What did he say? Did he hold you in a headlock? Did he have a gun to your head? Did he just speak into your life? They'd want to know more about Jesus. The other thing that shortly happens after that is that he raises Lazarus. And now, generally speaking, if there's a bloke that's been dead for 4 days and he's really, really dead and he really, really stinks, and if he's now living and walking and eating and just gently munching on a sandwich, and people hear about this bloke who was really, really dead and who really, really stank, and now he's eating sandwiches, I don't know why I'm fascinated with sandwiches. I think if I rose from the grave, a sandwich would be the first thing I'd look forward to. Just putting it out there, it would be a good thing, or maybe a cheeseburger. But if they knew that, then they're going to come, and they're going to want to see, and they're going to be like, this bloke was dead. We saw he was dead. He was definitely dead. There was no waves, nothing going on, and now he is alive. And that would attract a huge, huge crowd. And these were the things that were going on just before this Monday event. And so up until now, Jesus has been resisting crowds, but now he is allowing the crowds. And some commentators estimate that maybe there was somewhere between 200 and 250,000 people who were following Jesus into Jerusalem. But on top of that, it was also the festival of Passover. And during Passover, again, some of the commentators estimate that maybe there were 2 to 3 million people in the city of Jerusalem at the time. So if there's 2 or 3 million people in a city and there's 200,000 people coming, you better believe they're going to want to know what's happening. They're going to go and see what is this crowd and this kind of chaotic noise, what's going on. And so this is the scene that we have. But on top of that, we also have the expectations of the crowd. Now, many of us will know that because of the Roman occupation, because they were living under this oppressive and pagan occupation, there was a great, great desire for this Messiah to come. And so for some of the Jews, they were expecting a military Messiah, somebody who was going to come and raise up an army, somebody who was going to gather people together, and he was going to overthrow this Roman occupation. And for others, they were, the Pharisees in particular, they were expecting a miraculous Messiah. They wanted a Messiah who would come up with some great one miracle on a national scale that again would overthrow this Roman pagan occupation. There was great, great expectation in the crowd that day. And so actually, when they're waving the palm leaves and when they're declaring Hosanna and they're essentially referring back to Psalm 119, this Davidic messianic psalm, it is a psalm of victory. They gathered because they sensed a victory. They gathered because they thought Jerusalem, this great city, was about to be restored to its rightful place. And their whole kind of thinking at the time was that if there's peace in Jerusalem, then there would be peace in heaven, which is a weird perspective, because that's how important Jerusalem was. And they thought, this is the guy, this is the one. He's going to come and he's going to overthrow them and it's going to be quick and we're going to realize a victory. And now we're all gathered here awaiting him. I was trying to think about a modern day example. So I've heard, when people have spoken about this text, often they'll talk about a wedding. So it's kind of like the groom coming to a wedding. And if you remember the wedding of Prince William and Katie, and how William kind of makes his way to, was it St. Paul's that they get married in? So he makes his way to St. Paul's and people are waving and cheering. And other people have said, well, it's a bit like a coronation, but that's not a perfect kind of example. And there really isn't a perfect example in order for us to picture what this would be like that we can count on from modern day. But the closest I got to it, this is my two pennies worth, is I was remembering the day when London got announced as the Olympic bid host. Anybody remember that day? I'm not going to say it was made sweeter because it involved the French, but it was just an unbelievable event. And the reason it was unbelievable, because actually in the run-up to it, Paris were the hot favourites. And then Madrid were just behind them, and then somewhere else, and then us. We were fourth, I think, out of nine cities. And in the rounds leading up to the vote, there had been voting on various elements and aspects of each bid. So that was things like hotels and accommodation and previous history and holding sporting events. And we came out third in that vote. So we were well behind the curve. We were not the bookie's favorite. And as the rounds continued, eventually it came down to London and Paris. And I think it was Jacques Chirac who made this comment. He said, "The only thing worse than British food is food from Finland." Now, what Chirac did not remember was that two of the people of the IOC were Finnish. And it is said, we will never know, but it is said it was an incredibly close vote. And that maybe, and this is me just dreaming, I just like to imagine that it was the Finnish people. Those two were like, our food is wonderful, our frozen fish and whale is great. And so here you go, Jacques Chirac, we're going to vote for London. Anyway, so what happened on the day? The crowds are gathered. And if you remember the news broadcast, there was a camera on Paris. And Paris, I think they thought they'd won, because there was cheering and there was a band and there was like poppers going off and people lifting their hands. And in London, not a single hand raised. Very British. We just stood there. Everything's good. We'll just wait and queue. And then there comes to the moment and this man stands up from the IOC and he's opening this envelope. Now, I encourage you to go back and watch this on YouTube. As he opens the envelope, he says, "And the 2012 Olympic Games will go to..." And in that pause, the camera looks in on Paris and people put their hands up. They put their hands up because they think they've won. They've gathered because they think they've won. They've come together because they think they can taste the victory. And then he says, "London." And all the hands go down and the atmosphere is killed like a lead balloon. It was the biggest letdown ever, the biggest anticlimax ever. But they thought they'd got a victory. And so what we have here today in this scene is a scene of contrasts. Dramatic contrast. We have the praise and worship of the people, knowing that in 6 days, in 5 days' time, they will be the same people calling for the murder of Jesus. We have the expectations of the people of a military or a miraculous Messiah. And Jesus starts his ministry off by saying, actually, the kingdom looks like meekness. And he rides in peace on a donkey. You have the kind of joy of the people and the loud exclamation of the people. And you have Jesus' knowledge that actually there is judgment coming upon this city. You have the tears of Jesus. This was a scene of unbelievable contrast. I want to look at just two of the statements that Jesus makes and then ask the question, what does that mean for us today? The first one, that Jesus says this. When the Pharisees are telling him to get people to pipe down, we don't like this stuff, you just get them to be quiet, and he says, I tell you, even if these were silent, the very stones themselves would cry out. Now, in one sense, the plain reading of that is this, that essentially we know that he is Lord of all creation. We know that in him and through him, all things are made. We know that he is present at the very point where God breathes out creation and that he sustains all things. And so it is right to assume that because he is Lord of all, even these inanimate stones will cry out for him. And maybe it's right to assume that he's being slightly sarcastic, that even though these well-educated religious people who seem to know the scriptures, that even the stones will recognize who he is and you dummies won't. Maybe he's being slightly sarcastic to the religious leaders. But possibly he is drawing on his own knowledge, and we know that he knew the scriptures better than anybody. He confounded religious leaders as a young man, as a young child. And in Habakkuk, we find exactly the same terminology and exactly the same phrase. The word that Jesus is using for cry is actually scream. And the way that this phrase is given is that actually this will happen when these people fall silent. These stones will cry out. And as an aside, they did fall silent. The people did fall silent. On Tuesday, they fell silent, and they have been silent as a nation for 2,000 years, rejecting the Messiah. It is a silence that has continued and continued and continued. Jesus says, when they are silent, these stones will cry out. In Habakkuk, there was a group of people called the Chaldeans. And the Chaldeans had essentially built their society on great bloodshed, on extortion, on murder. They were essentially just a horrible and evil group of people. And in Habakkuk 2, there was a pronouncement that comes upon their city, and it says this. Verse 11, for the stone will cry out. These stones will scream. And the beam from the woodwork will respond. And they will say, woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. You see, for the Chaldeans, they were so blind to their sin and so blind to the guilt and so blind to the great bloodshed and the torment that they built their own prosperity upon, that even the stones had to cry out to the Lord, that even the beams in their homes would cry out and declare what had gone wrong and declare the guilt. They were screaming out, such was the blindness of the Chaldeans. And so when Jesus says, these stones are going to cry out, and he uses the same phraseology, the same terminology. And when he talks about that there's a judgment coming on Jerusalem, which, by the way, comes around about 40 years later, 1.1 million Jews killed and savaged. We better understand this is why he wept over the city. He weeps over Jerusalem because they too were guilty. They too were guilty of misplaced religious dedication. They too were guilty for crying out his name on one day and calling for his murderous death the next. They too were guilty for the rejection of the terms of peace. Jesus goes on to say this. And when he drew near and he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that even you had known on this day the things that had made for peace." We have the joy of the people, the shouting of the people, and we have the sorrow of Jesus because he knows what's coming. He knows that judgment is coming because they had rejected the terms of peace. And guys, let's be clear about this. He isn't happy. He isn't stood there enjoying this moment. He isn't stood there lapping this moment up, thinking that this was time for payback. Even though these people are going to pin him to the cross. And even though the Pharisees are asking him to tell them to be quiet, he still protects them. He's still loving towards them. But the reality is they had rejected the terms of peace. And you can go back through the synoptics and you can go back through John and see just how often he articulates the coming of the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom, and the terms of peace, which are repentance and turning away from sin. The terms of peace that were rejected led to the Son of God, the King of Kings, weeping over the city. We need to know as well that in John 11, where Jesus weeps over Lazarus. The Greek there for weeping is a pretty straightforward word. But the weeping that we see here is the strongest terminology that we can find for weeping. It is a racked, retching, sobbing. The body of the Son of God is retching and sobbing over the city because they have rejected the terms of peace. I just want to say two things. The first thing is this. Friends, if you're here today, I want you to know the good news. The good news is that Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, and I believe he weeps over our cities, and he weeps over each and every member of our city. That he weeps over Gloucester. And as he weeps, he is calling and stretching his hand and urging people to accept the terms of peace. When he comes in on the donkey, he does so because he knows that culturally they would have seen that as a move and an action of peace. And today he is still calling for people to accept the terms of peace. He is still weeping. Such is his heart for people to accept the terms of peace. Romans 2 says that, "For God desires that none should perish, but all should come to the knowledge of him." Romans 5 says that whilst we were still sinners, whilst we were at our worst, whilst we were doing the things that make us far off from God, that push God away, whilst we were doing the things that entrap us, the brokenness and the sin that kind of just weighs on our shoulders, whilst, according to Ezekiel 16, we were kicking around in our own blood, waiting for our impending death, because the wages of sin is death. At that point, whilst all those things were going on, Christ died for us. If you don't know that, I just want you to know that today. Whilst you were at your worst, whilst you were in the path of judgment, just as Jerusalem was, Christ died for you. Not when you were at your best, not when you scrubbed up and got it together, because he was still extending the terms of peace, and he is still extending those terms of peace today. And finally, this. People are incredibly fickle. I'm incredibly fickle. I can watch the news and I can literally be watching a country being obliterated into the ocean and simultaneously worried about how much milk is in the fridge. And we see the fickleness here today. We see that they are crying out one day, they're silent the next, and are calling for his murder in just a few days' time. And you see, they saw Jesus. They saw him pass through and they knew of the miracles, but they didn't behold who he was. They didn't understand who he was. Stephen in Acts 6, at the moment where he preaches at his own funeral, talks to the religious leaders and he says, you know the scriptures. And he goes through all the Old Testament scriptures, all the prophets, all the fathers of the faith. He says, and you missed him. He was here and you missed him. You didn't behold and you didn't understand who he was. And today, we still live in a culture where people miss him. For many, they have understood Jesus to be a harsh judge. That's not the picture that we see where he is weeping over the city. For some, they've not understood the truth. And there is an onus on us as a people and as a church to ensure that we represent him well. That we represent him well. To help people see, to help people behold, to help people understand. And so when there needs to be compassion and grace, it is important that we represent the heart of God well in showing compassion and grace. When there needs to be truth, it is important that we represent God well and we speak truth. When people are calling out for an arm around them, when people need prayer, when people are sick, and you know that they're just waiting for somebody to lay on hands, we must ensure that we represent him well to help them behold and understand who he is. Our vision, as Andy said many times, was Jesus' vision to heal the sick, to see the lost saved, and to see the oppressed set free. The responsibility is on us to represent him well so that those may be seen and continue to be seen in the life of our church. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, as Andy said, that Luke recorded it for us. And Lord, would you seal the things that are of you, and the things that are not of you, would you just toss them away. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. Let's stand, shall we? Let's stand. We're going to finish with a song in a minute or two. Seb has talked about peace terms today, the terms of peace, and for us, we can live at peace only when we've made our peace with God, when we've confessed our sin and wrongdoing, and when we've repented. And repentance simply means turning away from all that we know to be wrong and turning towards God and his ways. So when we confess and repent, the deal is that he forgives and gives us his peace. And maybe that's what you need to do today, to confess and repent. Receive his forgiveness and his peace. And if that is you, I want to encourage you in a moment or two just to come and pray with somebody from the prayer ministry team to enter that peace deal. Pray with somebody else for that to be a reality in your life. Stella here. Stella, can you come forward? Anybody else who had a word for me, for us to share? Kathy, coming up. We share words of knowledge with people because sometimes God will speak through somebody else to you because you're reluctant yourself to come forward and get prayer for a particular thing. But maybe you'll hear God speaking through one of our friends here.
So I had a picture of an Oxford University scarf and a sense that someone was disappointed and felt they could have achieved more academically. And the Lord wants you to know that you have a wide field of influence right where you are. Then I saw plums, apricots, berries and tomatoes. I saw beautiful cushions being made, and it made me think of cottage industry like country crafts. There was a sense of harvest time, a sense of personal harvest. And the words that I got with it were, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. And someone having dreams, maybe of being chased, not really nightmares, but quite troubling, and the Lord wants to restore peace.
Thank you. That might be just for one or three individuals here, and that's fine. That's for them, and they'll know who they are, and we'll encourage them to come forward. Kathy.
While we were worshipping, I was reminded of that verse which talks about your ways are not my ways, your thoughts are not my thoughts. And I felt, you know, that all of us sometimes can be in situations where we can feel like we can't don't understand what's going on and what God is doing. And I was just reminded of this puzzle. And when you look at a puzzle and lots of pieces are missing, it can look a mess and you can think, what's going on here? And God, it felt like God was saying, you know, I've got the end result. I've got the picture. So you can trust me at the right time to bring the right pieces into your life so that it makes sense. Thank you.
Thank you, ladies. Anybody else? Okay, great. Well, maybe one of those words is for you. Maybe you want to respond to what Seb shared with us earlier. But let's just pray. And Holy Spirit, thank you that you've been with us throughout the morning because you are present in us, on us, among us. And we're glad for your presence, the very presence of God in this place. We welcome you and we really want to hear from you and know from you what it is we take away from here to encourage us, to inspire us, to empower us to live well for you this week. Speak to us now, Holy Spirit.